holiday, I had opportunity to reflect on my time as a waiter. I spent many years as a waiter in the restaurant industry, and particularly on holidays, because that's when you always have to work, because that's when it's the busiest. And one time, when I was waiting, there was a manager who was pretty good with the wine. He was a bit of a sommelier. He knew his thing. And there's a trick with champagne. I don't know if you guys know this. There's a trick with champagne called sabering a bottle of champagne. Okay, so what you do, if you've never heard of this before, is you are supposed to get a bottle of champagne really, really cold. Then you take a very sharp knife, and you're holding the bottle out this way. You take a sharp knife, and you just skim it over the top, down to the edge. It will catch the lip of the bottle, and it will make a perfect break around the cork and simply fall right off. No kidding. This is real. I mean, you can watch it on YouTube right now. It's called Sabering a Bottle of Champagne. Well, this manager thought that he would go out and saber a bottle of champagne in the dining room, okay? It just so happened that Miss Washington had visited us. We were at a big steakhouse on the south of Lake Union. And this Miss Washington came in and sat down. And the manager came up to the table and said, "Would you like a bottle of champagne?" She actually said, "No, actually, I'd prefer not to have a bottle of champagne." He said, "Oh, no, no, no. You have done far too much and accomplished too much for us not to honor that. We are going to bring you a bottle of champagne." Goes out and grabs one of the most expensive bottles of champagne that we had available to us, brings it table side, and is going to proceed to saber this bottle for her and all of the table to see. Now, I imagine that the expectations that this manager had was this: shortly after this procedure, she would have been wowed, the whole table would have thought it was amazing, they would have been a regular customer, and he would have walked out the man. Let me tell you what actually happened. He takes this bottle, strikes it with this knife, immediately after which it explodes tableside. It covers Miss Washington head to toe, all of her guests as well. It gets worse. The cork goes flying across the room, hits another waiter in the face, slices the waiter in the face, starts bleeding immediately, tableside, while taking an order. The entire room turns and looks at this spectacle that has gone crazy. The server runs out crying. The server has to leave, and next thing you know, the restaurant is buying absolutely everyone present their dinner. See, this illustrates the difference between our expectations and the reality of things. The gospel of Jesus Christ and what it was to his contemporaries was much more like that exploded bottle of champagne all over the table than it was like any human server or deliverer looking like the man. We are about to read the beginning of Jesus' ministry according to Mark, and as we've seen in past weeks, according to Peter the Apostle, probably. We will do very well to pay close attention to what this message is, because it is a huge surprise, a huge zinger, and it is like a bursting of many human expectations for the kingdom of God and the Messiah. With this in mind and understanding that we too tend to entertain many thoughts about our God, which are frankly entirely mistaken, we must go to the Word of God in prayer and ask Him to prepare us to receive His truth in a way that will not be like a burst bottle of wine in our face, so that we can receive it as it is, which is gospel. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, so many of us, myself included, we are pretty confident we know what the gospel is. Probably shared it with others. We've probably spoken it to ourselves even, Lord God. And yet we always seem to manage to forget. We also always seem to become enticed by all sorts of things other than the gospel. Other things to place our hope and our peace and our comfort in. We've already asked you, Lord God, for forgiveness for these things, and now we ask you to please restrain our sinful tendencies so that we can go to your word And Lord, so that we can hear it for what it is, that we can be shaped by it, changed by it, and comforted by it. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. You'll turn with me, therefore, to Mark chapter 1. We are going to read two verses. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. When I'm done, I will say, this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God. We'll rise to our feet and sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to acknowledge this word for what it is, God's word. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is God's word. Now, we have the privilege, after several weeks of working through the prologue of the Gospel of Mark, of finally entering into the preaching ministry of the greatest preacher in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have to take into account briefly, however, what we have seen in this prologue. In the very first verse, Jesus is announced as the Savior, the Anointed One, the Christ to come. He is called the unique Son of God. In verse 1, and shortly thereafter, we see he is also the prophesied one, whom all the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi to John the Baptist, who immediately preceded him, were talking about. In fact, we saw Jesus himself go to the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea, to be baptized therein by John the Baptist, and really to be anointed as the true priest and king of the people of Israel. Last week we saw Jesus also was sent out into the wilderness by God the Holy Spirit to undergo a season of trial for 40 days to be tempted and tested by Satan, our enemy. And now in these verses he comes out of his great trial ready to go and proclaim the kingdom of God, ready to do the work of preaching and teaching. In verse 14 we are told, after John, that's the Baptist, had been taken into custody, or delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. This signals something to us. Jesus does not begin his preaching ministry until John the Baptist is taken out of the way. The last of the Old Testament prophets is removed from the scene. John, we are told, is imprisoned in a city called Machaerus. This city was one which was overseen by one of the great Herods of the day, Herod Antipas. In fact, as we will see in Mark chapter 6, Herod Antipas eventually has him beheaded. And he is the last martyr of an old era and an old age. Jesus, on the other hand, goes a different direction. John is taken south. Jesus returns to his native land, the region of Galilee. He goes back to where he was raised. There he begins his prophetic ministry, the things about which we read in the next few verses. Now, we got to keep in mind what is going on here in the Gospel of Mark. And I'm going to give you a brief outline and sketch of where this book is going. The greater part of the book of Mark records Jesus' ministry in his home region, up in the north in Galilee. As we've seen, Mark probably records the oral preaching of Peter. So this really functions as act one in a monologue, a storytelling by the apostle himself. And all of the events about which we will read for the next chapter take place in the region of Galilee, with the home base being where Jesus and Peter seems to have come from, their hometown of Capernaum. The second act of the book of Mark is on the road from the far north of Galilee down to Jerusalem, the capital. It's a portion of this book which begins and ends with the healing of blind men. And it's a portion of the book where Jesus reveals who he really is, and his disciples still don't get it, like blind people. And then the book ends with the final act. Jesus, the great preacher, the prophet, the anointed king and priest, going to Jerusalem to confront the religious and political authorities of his day. It is there that we will see him die on the cross. But it's a long way before we get there. You can obviously notice the north to south direction involved in this story. It would probably remind most Jews of the regular annual act that men in the land would have to undergo, traveling from the far regions of the country to Jerusalem for religious festival and for worship and to offer a sacrifice. This Jesus begins in Galilee with a preaching ministry, but all the while he is carrying a sacrifice to be brought to Jerusalem. And that sacrifice was he himself in his own blood. But what is the message of this preacher, this Savior, this Messiah? The content of this message is imperative for us to understand. Every time that we read about Jesus preaching or teaching for the rest of the Gospel of Mark, what we read here in verses 14 and 15 is what he's preaching. It's not like he went out preaching about all sorts of different topics, all of equal significance. Jesus has a fundamental message, a basic idea, a basic gospel, sometimes called a kerygma, to preach, and it is this gospel of God being announced right here. We've seen that the word gospel means good news. To the first century hearers of it, it would first of all be the good news of the accession of a king or the victory of an army for the kingdom. A new sort of era being brought in by virtue of that accession or victory. But this is the gospel not simply of a mere man, it is the gospel of God. Jesus is preaching a message about the victory, the accession to the throne of not any mere king, but of a divine king and kingdom. As it says, Jesus proclaims that the time has been fulfilled. To put this simply, Jesus went about telling everybody, the waiting is over. Everything you have longed for is here. No more waiting, no more wondering has to be done. He went out proclaiming that the kingdom of God had come. The phrase is, the kingdom of God is at hand. It has arrived, or it is right before you. This is what he is telling people. Now that phrase, kingdom of God, might be something that you've heard so many times or read so many times in Scripture that it's ambiguous in terms of what its actual content is. What does this kingdom of God mean? Might be ambiguous to many of our ears. Here's what it means. To begin with, it doesn't mean that a physical country and its borders has extended into a particular region. That's not what the kingdom of God refers to. It doesn't refer to all of the people who trust in God. That's not the kingdom of God. That's the church or Israel in the Old Testament. It doesn't even refer to God's secret rule and power of providence by which he brings all things together. Here's what the kingdom of God is. It is the manifest, tangible rule and justice of God before us. It's not a secret providence working in all things. It is the manifest rule and justice of God. This week I was reading Psalm 75 to my kids around the dinner table. I thought this is a perfect description of the sorts of thing that the kingdom of God would mean to the ears of its original hearers. This psalm opens saying, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Just like we read in this passage, it is at hand. And this means this. God responds saying, I select an appointed time. It is I who judge the earth with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts the other. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. This passage tells us that the kingdom of God is about his judgment and his rule. His putting things right, his bringing judgment to the wicked, and his lifting up of the righteous. This is what the kingdom of God is about. It spells deliverance to those who are God's people and his children. And it extends beyond Israel to all nations, so that the prophet Isaiah could describe it this way. Now it will come about in the last days, it says in Isaiah 2:2, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And all the nations will stream to it, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. The kingdom of God means that God would come as a vindicating judge, vindicating his people, and creating world peace so that there would no longer be armed conflict in the land. Kingdom of God also means resurrection of our very bodies. Isaiah 26:19 foretells this. It says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to departed spirits. The kingdom of God does not simply mean world peace as we understand it, but a dispensing of justice that even vindicates and resurrects the dead. The kingdom of God would mean the restoration of all things in the universe. All of the natural evil and conflict that we see and experience will be expelled. This is what the kingdom of God means. Isaiah 11:6 looks forward to this. It says, and the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. A little boy will lead these ferocious beasts. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is that not a beautiful and enticing image? All things being restored. The most basic content of Jesus' message was that the kingdom, anticipated by all of God's people, had in fact arrived. There's no more waiting, he says. It's here. We need to be clear from this passage that Jesus was not primarily a moral teacher with a new philosophy or new way of life to propound. He was not primarily an example of how to be kind. He was kind and he was a moral teacher, but he was not primarily preaching these things. He was not even primarily a miracle worker. The business that could not wait, that could not be compromised or even overshadowed by kind deeds or miraculous works or feeding the poor, was the proclamation of this enigmatic message. Somehow, everything that the righteous had ever wanted had in fact come. The natural question to raise as a hearer in the first century, or as a reader in 2016, is how in the world could it be said that the kingdom of God has come? If it means all of the things that I just said it means, in what sense did it conceivably come in this Lord Jesus Christ? You can imagine a skeptic of the day saying, hold on. The kingdom of God is about liberation from tyrannical rulers. I don't know if you're aware, Jesus, but there's this guy named Caesar across the Mediterranean Sea. And ain't nobody challenging his rule or his tyranny. Same group of people might have said, hey, have you heard about the Pontius Pilate fellow who's ruling this region of Israel and Samaria? All the green in your map above, if it comes up again. Have you heard about Herod Antipas in Perea in Galilee? You know what he just did? He just took John the Baptist, a true prophet, into custody. What are you talking about when you say that the kingdom of God has come and tyrants have been overthrown? By the same right, people could point to all sorts of general afflictions that we are going to see in this book again and again and again. People saying, Jesus, give me a break. The kingdom has come. What about my financial difficulties? What about starvation? What about disease? What about lost loved ones? What about even child mortality? These are all of the problems that people are going to be coming to Jesus about all throughout this gospel. And you could imagine others even saying, Jesus, what about the crazy religious confusion and cults abounding in our day? You got one group called the Essenes telling me that I need to abandon my family if I'm a man and go and join their commune if I really care about the kingdom of God. You got these other people called Zealots. You know what they're telling me? They're telling me that I'm not hardcore enough and that I need to take up arms with them to advance the kingdom. Jesus, you say the kingdom has come. Well, what about these Pharisees who are telling me that I need to conform my actions more and more to their meticulous ethical code over and above Moses' teaching? What about all this confusion? Some might have said, Jesus, seriously, what about the Sadducees? They've got me doubting that there is any such thing as a resurrection, much less a kingdom of God. How can you say that it has come? The final judgment, the making of all things new, the resurrection, the restoration of creation has come. I don't see it. Where is it? Show it to me. If you can imagine nothing but a silent, piercing, confident stare in return to that question, you can begin to appreciate the audacity of Jesus Christ. A confident, silent stare in response to that question as the rhetorical answer as to how the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come because the person of the Son of God, the living King, was there in their midst. To convey for even a moment what this means or the effect that it would have on one who was given true insight in the eyes of faith, to convey what this was like, I'm at a loss for analogies. I can think of some pretty bad ones. I know we have some sports worshipers in this room. We all are in different degrees and at different times. As far as I know, there are only three people in this building who love basketball, perhaps more than football. I am one of them, maybe Michael Morales, I don't know, and perhaps Josh Webb. It's a possibility. To convey what this would be like in terms of a sports analogy, if you can imagine the NBA Finals, the announcer saying for Game 7, nope, in fact, the winning team is not going to play the natural opponent. We are going to bring another team from an unknown land to play against them. If Michael Morales and I were sitting in the stands, sitting there going, what in the world has happened? Who is this other challenging team? If it happened that the 1995-96 Chicago Bulls somehow walked out of the arena locker rooms, Michael and I would no longer be asking the question, who is going to win this championship game? I would look over at Michael with a look of sheer amazement and confidence that Michael Jordan, Scottie Pippen, Dennis Rodman are going to destroy and slaughter this challenging team, whoever they may be. At that moment, all of our questions would change. We would no longer be asking who is going to win this game. We would know that the game was over. We would know by the mere presence of these athletes that there was no hope or chance. And frankly, all of our concern and question at this point is going to be, oh my goodness, how are they going to do it? I can't wait to watch. They're here. We get this, many of this in this room who went and saw Star Wars, The Force Awakens. When the Millennium Falcon showed up and they were running from the bad guys, you did not wonder if they were going to escape. You knew it. In fact, you could already taste it. And at that point, all that was left to do was to watch the sequence of how it happened. It was hopeless for the other guys to catch them at that point. This is what it meant when the Lord Jesus Christ came proclaiming and declaring the kingdom of God had come. No more explanation. I am the explanation, says the king. You can imagine people responding, Jesus, but Jesus, what about all this freedom from our enemies? What about all this victory and making all things new and right? And you can imagine the Lord Jesus, by a silent stare, simply responding, no, you don't get it. Those are all the things that I do. Those are all the effects of my kingdom. But here's me. I'm the king. I'm right here. That moment, all of your concerns, your biggest problems, when you understood the man standing before you would seem as nothing. His mere presence would render our enemies, powerful rulers, our afflictions, natural disasters, and even demons completely impotent and unimportant. This is the message Jesus was preaching. And in its ambiguity, it was perfect. Because it forced everyone present to ask, how could this man be speaking this way? And the only answer is that he himself was the king, the Son of God. You can imagine that if Jesus was lying, he was a cruel liar of a man indeed. A terrible human being. If this was false, it's possible that he was a stark, raving lunatic. Those are your only options, really, that he was a gross liar or a lunatic. But the profundity of this message resided in the fact that he was indeed the Son of God. And the effect that this would have on people would have been, at the very same time, a sense of elation and joy, and at the same time, a bit of trepidation and fear. Because the kingdom of God means the judgment is coming. The kingdom of God means that God is about to right all things on the basis of his righteous and holy law. And so the question that this would have raised for everyone there is, what do we need to do? How do we respond to this perplexing message? What do we do if the kingdom is here? If they got to the next step of understanding that you're the king, what do we need to do? Jesus' response is very simple. It's contained in verse 15. Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. I want to talk for a minute about this concept of repentance. The word repent literally means to turn. In Hebrew, it means to turn. And in Greek, it's a change of mind. And many of us understand repentance to mean primarily to turn from immoral activities to start doing moral ones. Like Jesus was going, the kingdom of God is at hand, so quit doing wicked things and then start doing a whole lot of good things. Like maybe beforehand you were spending too much time being lazy or you were being mean, and what Jesus was saying is now you need to work hard, that's the most important thing, and be nice. That's what he was saying. I need to express to you that this call to repentance meant something quite different from that. This call to repentance was not about turning from doing evil to doing good. It was about turning from doing absolutely anything to him. It means turning your attention from every single matter, your vocation, your efforts at being the best housewife that the world has ever seen, your labor to be the most efficient student, your social activism, your attempts at being a good Sabbatarian if you're reformed, your efforts to make your parents proud, your wealth, your growth in theological knowledge, and even your good works. Turn from it all. Turn from everything. Because when the king is present and his kingdom is near, to do anything but to turn and to follow after him, no matter what it be, is immoral in the face of the cause of this Savior. The crazy thing about Jesus' message is he did not have good news for anyone to the effect that they did not need to repent. His message for every single person that he encountered was that he needed to turn. He needed to turn to him and give to him their greatest hope, their greatest faith, their greatest peace. I want to say this, no one, absolutely no one, has a share in Christ's kingdom without repentance. and repentance from all things, recognizing that all things, if they distract from Jesus Christ, all things, if they prevent us from following Him and naming Him as Lord, need to be repented of. This points us to an important piece about Christian ethics. They're not just about doing good, but having a right sense about what is most good. This is very obvious, if you can imagine, if you're sitting there doing the dishes at home, you happen to look over at the neighbor's house, and the neighbor's house was getting robbed, you would not be doing well to comfort yourself saying, well, I am doing good right now, washing the dishes, which is my duty, so I cannot call the police because my hands are wet. That would not be doing good. The important thing for us to understand, Trinitas Church, is that to literally do anything as a good deed, an immoral deed, as a selfish deed, or a selfless deed without a view to the person of Christ is as nothing. And in the words of the prophet Isaiah, as a menstrual rag before God in its dignity, apart from faith in this Messiah. Jesus' message across the board is we must repent. Does not mean that we don't have vocations. Doesn't mean that we don't have families or other things we do. But all of it, all of it is secondary to our devotion to this Savior, this mighty Lord. Jesus speaks further. He says, repent and believe. Believe means to trust. And he says in the gospel of God, in fact, but this gospel of God, Mark has announced to us in the prologue, is also the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to believe in the gospel of God, the gospel of his kingdom come near, is to believe in Jesus Christ as the King. This is what we must do. We must be a people turning always from our works and activity of all kinds, repenting and trusting ultimately in him. Because you know what? We're always going off track trusting in other things, are we not? But here's the mighty twist of it all. How does believing in Jesus translate to good news? How is it good news to believe that a righteous and absolutely perfect King has come, knowing that we are unrighteous and in fact for that very reason need to repent? How does that become good news for us? And this is going to be the great mystery of the kingdom. Jesus goes around proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, and he's very kind to people, and good news is evidently attached to that for everyone who believes. How is this if we are sinners deserving of his wrath? The answer comes from reflecting back on that psalm that we read early on, Psalm 75. That psalm told us that when the coming King and Judge, God himself, would come, that there's a cup in his hand of his wrath. The just penalty of sin for all sinners. The mystery of the kingdom that we are going to see in this Jesus Christ, and of which many of us are all too familiar, is that this King can proclaim good news in this gospel of the kingdom because he is going to bear and to drink that wrath in full that we wayward sinners so deserve. This is the good news of the kingdom. This is the gospel. The kingdom has come. All your questions have been answered. The victory is certain in Jesus Christ and in him alone. The final judgment for you and me who believe in Jesus Christ has already come. We are in eternity now. We are not waiting for eternity to start. We are in eternity right now. We have passed from death to life, and we are in life if we are in Christ Jesus. This is the good news, and by virtue of what he is to do on our behalf, what he has done on our behalf on the cross. Trinitas Church, I have got to challenge you to repent and to believe. Let Jesus be the sole object of your hope in life. Believe that every problem you have is solved in him and what he has already done. Perform every single duty as if unto him. Never supposing that it's something additional to him or his kingdom, that it's something ancillary to it or outside of it. Everything unto him. Let every prayer be directed to him and through him to his Father. Let every conversation bear witness to him. And have this keenly before your minds. Keenly before your minds. Everything, even the best things, can be a distraction. Theology, good works, good causes, good advice, all of it can be a distraction if somehow divorced from this King, this Savior in whom the kingdom of God has come. This is why we always come every week repenting again, because we keep forgetting it. Turning again to him as our Savior and our hope and our trust. Trinitas Church proclamation of this Jesus Christ changes, or rather trumps, every other world-changing endeavor that we do. There are a lot of good things we can do in this church. We can feed the hungry. We can help the poor. We can do things together and have fellowship and have great events. But the thing we have got to do and we can never stop doing is proclaiming that all of our problems are solved in this Christ, his kingdom, his rule, his power, and his righting of all things. We need to make it an endeavor to speak the name of Jesus Christ every single day. It is a remarkable thing. It is a rather simple resolution as I thought about resolutions for 2016. I want for the name of Jesus Christ to be on my lips and in my home every day. We go days often without speaking of the answer and solution to everything, treating life as if there were all these things out there to which he wasn't the solution. This is unbelievable. This is crazy. Think about being distracted by good things, being distracted by good things from the best thing. I even think about when I was writing this sermon, I happened to be at the coffee shop. I often feel the tug to talk to people about the Lord, and I love doing it, but sometimes I just feel like I'm too busy. I got too much to do. I got to write my sermon here, right? Most of us can think about a lot of things that we need to get done that would prevent us from simply speaking the name of Jesus Christ to people who need to hear it. And the funny thing is that I, as a pastor, am no different. So I'm writing this sermon, writing about how proclamation of Christ in his kingdom is the soul, or rather, the ultimate purpose of his body, the church. And so I looked at this guy across from me, and I was like, hey man, do you know the gospel of Jesus Christ? And this guy looked back at me, and he said, well, I guess so, maybe. I think it's like the teaching of Jesus. I'm like, yeah, well, that's basically right, but there's a lot more to it than that. I ended up having this conversation with this guy that lasted about 30 minutes, rare in our culture that we find folks who've literally never heard the gospel. But this man had literally never heard the gospel. And he even asked me the question. He's like, what in the heck does it mean when they had those billboards that say things like, Jesus can save you? It's like, save me from what? What are you talking about? Save me? I mean, what do I need saving from? I had to talk with this man all about the last judgment. And how if he does stand, to stand before a judge who will judge him on the basis of perfection for all of his works and deeds, he has a lot to be fearful of. The good news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, we can be on the other side of that judgment. We went round and round for a while, but I asked him at the end if I could pray for him. And it was remarkable. He actually thanked me. He was like, man, thank you for this conversation. It's like pretty rare to get that in our area. A thank you for sharing the gospel with me. You ever get that? It was unbelievable. But a lot of times we don't speak it because we really don't believe that this is the power of God, this message, this truth, that it opens hearts and minds and changes people, that it is the great solution. So I say to you, Trinitas Church, as I would to every unbeliever, repent. What we are doing today is turning from everything. Turning from everything to see the kingdom of God and our Lord Jesus Christ and to proclaim and to celebrate his victory. And all we are doing now is we are like Michael and Brant at the basketball game, just watching how this obviously victorious king is going to end this game and put an end to every opposition to him. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is our call to repent daily, to turn again to Christ daily, to trust in Him completely daily. And if you are an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, I implore you today to turn from all your activities and labors and give attention to this Jesus Christ, in whom the kingdom of God has come, in whom your salvation has come. The mystery in all of this is, you know, the thing is, you cannot even well up this repentance by your own efforts. Every single inclination to repent is itself the gift of the kingdom of God when it has been given to you to see it. It is the gift of the kingdom of God when you understand who Jesus is. It's like an explosion that you cannot help but to turn around and look at and repent and be drawn to. It captures you and captivates you. And I call you now, if you do not know Him, to know that the end of the world has come in Him, that the final victory of God in all things has come in Him. And faith in this Jesus Christ gives you a share in that victory forevermore. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, it is no surprise that we would be challenged by the message of the gospel, especially as it is on the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. With Him comes a conviction that is otherworldly, that is insurmountable. And with Him comes a peace of mind, a cleansing of conscience, a satisfaction of our souls that is indescribable and beyond what words can express. God, we praise You for this peace that we have through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray that You would please render our witness effective so that the world may come to know You, so that the knowledge of You would cover this earth as the waters cover the sea, and that as Isaiah the prophet prophesied, that the nations would stream to You in worship and peace would abound. We pray these things, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen.